It's a pleasure to be with you tonight. I thank you for your presence here. It shows your interest in spiritual things on a Saturday. That's always heartwarming. To show that you're putting first things first. I want to thank the elders here for the opportunity to be with you this short weekend. I really appreciate the invitation. It's my first opportunity to be at this congregation. And I was just amazed at your beautiful building and the size of the congregation. And I had an opportunity a couple years ago, to hear the service where you installed Brother Cation and Brother Hubbard as two additional elders. And I tell you, that was so moving and poignant to me. And I have thought so much of the congregation and of those two men based on the comments they made then. So it's just such a pleasure to be here. It's always a pleasure to be with Jeff and Marla Cason. And of course, we share a love and affinity not only for the gospel of Jesus Christ, but for the University of Tennessee, which is not meaning much these days. I'm kind of glad that I didn't watch the second half. He didn't watch the first, and I didn't watch the second, so I think it went about the same way. I understand there's a Florida fan in the midst here, and I don't want to talk to you tonight, brother. No, I'm just putting that aside. But I really appreciate their stand for the truth. They worship with us at Oak Mountain. That's where we worship, my family. My wife, Jacqueline, and I have been married for about 15 years. We have three children, Jasmine, who's 7, and Brooke and Blake are fraternal twins, boy, girl, and they're 4, going on 5. So a lot of chaos in the Clark household. She could not be here. She really wanted to be, but had to be elsewhere, and sends her apologies for not being able to be with you at this occasion, but maybe in the future we'll have a chance to do so. As was said earlier, we're going to talk about Jesus, the Son of God. And that is a very important message. That's a very important subject. Because there are a lot of people who have a misunderstanding of the distinctive nature of Christianity based on Jesus, the Son of God. I remember several years ago talking to my uncle, who was a man who was well-traveled. He had been in the Navy, and so he had seen a lot of different things, a lot of different cultures, a lot of different religions. And I remember having a conversation with him one time about that very fact, all the different religions in the world. And it was his view that although there are these differences among all the different religions, whether you're talking about Judaism or Hinduism or Islam or Christianity, that really you could boil them down to one thing. They were all about promoting morality, all about encouraging their people not to cheat and not to steal and not to lie and not commit adultery or fornication. And so all of the theology you could just kind of strip away to get down to the essence, which was about moral living and a way to encourage people to be moral in their aspirations and in their behavior. And so to him, there was not anything distinctive about Christianity. There was not anything unique about Christianity. It was one of many religions that was promoting good moral living. And I'm afraid that there are a lot of people who believe that today, that there's nothing distinct about Christianity. Just lump it all together. It's all religion. It's all a manipulation of mankind to try to get them to do what the powers that be want them to do. And yet we know, those of us who have studied the Scriptures, those of us who know Christianity, those who have walked with God as Christians, that there is something uniquely distinctive about Christianity, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, you have to reckon with Jesus. Jesus presents himself as the Son of God, and every human being that walks the face of this earth has to come to grips with that reality, whether they accept it or they reject it. And there really are only two choices there. Jesus said, Matthew 12:30, he who is with me or he is not with me is against me. And so you're either with Christ or you're not. And that decision is going to determine your eternal destination. Is Jesus truly the Son of God? And when we say that, let me say this. We are not saying Jesus is a Son of God. We're not saying that in the sense that we all are creatures of God and we all can call him our Father, that he begat us all. No, this is a distinctive plea that Jesus is the Son of God and thereby Jesus is divine, that he is God. And we believe that. And if you don't believe that, then there's no hope of eternal life. Now, that's what we believe. Now, that's not politically correct, is it not? And we got to be careful that we don't start trying to water it down. That to try to accommodate other people and to serve at the altar of the God of tolerance, that we began to pull back on what it means to say that Jesus truly is the Son of God. And so, let us study some things tonight, because there are people who want to reinterpret history. and suggest that though that Jesus really didn't claim that and really didn't ascribe to himself divinity, and this is all a concoction of these religious leaders that want to get this new religion off the ground, and I want to study that claim to see if it holds up. Was Jesus the Son of God? If he was, we all need to bow down before him and serve him and obey the gospel and be in his church. But if he's not, if the skeptics are right, if the people who say that he's nothing more than just a prophet or a good teacher, then we can cut out the lights, close the door, and go home. It stands and falls on whether Jesus is who he said he was. So the first point I want to make to you tonight, as we talk about Jesus, the Son of God, let me suggest to you that Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus himself claimed to be God. Don't let anybody fool you and say, well, he didn't really ascribe that to himself. He didn't really claim that for himself. He didn't really say that. John chapter 8, verses 48 through 58. John chapter 8, verses 48 through 58. Let's read. John, the 8th chapter, verses 48 through 58. Then the Jews answered and said to him, Jesus, do we not say rightly that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There's one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who's dead? And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And so as we read this passage, this account, this interaction between Jesus and the Jews, would anybody reach the conclusion that no, Jesus didn't make the distinctive plea for himself. Jesus didn't claim to be the Son of God. Jesus didn't claim to be divine. Jesus didn't claim to be equal with the Father. Notice the interaction. He makes these incredible statements if they're just about a man. Abraham rejoiced to see my day? What? He says in verse 58, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. What's the significance of that? I am. What's the big deal? Well, let's turn over to Exodus chapter 3. And look at verses 13 through 14. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. What is this man Jesus talking about when he says, before Abraham was, I am? Now, you remember this is the story. Moses was selected by God to lead the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And Moses had some hesitation, shall we say, about his role in that. And here's a conversation at the burning bush with God. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, listen to the answer from God. Verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am has sent me to you. And then we go back over to verse 58, and they're incredulous that Jesus is talking about Abraham, and Abraham rejoicing to see the day of Jesus. And they say, how in the world? You're not 50 years old. You haven't seen Abraham. And he said, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, before he existed, before he was on the earth, before he was born, what? I am. What is that? Exodus 3, 13 through 14. And if there's any doubt that, you know, it's interesting that we so far removed, we want to go back and say, oh, he didn't claim that. He didn't claim to be divine. He didn't claim to be God. He didn't. Well, you know, it's interesting how his enemies fully understood what he was saying. Because what comes after that in verse 59? Then they took up stones to throw at him. Why would they throw stones? Because he was claiming to be God. Before Abraham was, I am. They knew what that meant. They knew that reference in Exodus 3, 13 through 14. How dare he ascribe to himself deity? And so they tried to kill him because that was blasphemy for a man to claim to be God. Jesus claimed to be God. Let's look at another passage. It's not just that. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We're studying the distinctive plea of Jesus' deity. Jesus was and is the Son of God. Jesus, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And again, he, Jesus, entered Capernaum after some days. And it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he, Jesus, preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk.' But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." What a wonderful, wonderful account here. You have these four men who are trying to get to Jesus with this paralytic. They have faith and they have confidence in Jesus' healing power, but they can't get to him through conventional means. So what do? They go on top of the house, uncover the roof, and they're coming in. Now, these men are determined to get to Jesus on behalf of this paralytic. And Jesus is so impressed with that he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," to the paralytic. Now think about that. It's a pretty bold claim. Now, if Jesus is just a man, here is a man looking at another man, and no indication that there was any relationship between the two, no indication that they knew each other, no indication that the paralytic had done something wrong to Jesus, and he was just saying, "Well, as a personal matter, I forgive you." He looks at this man and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees hear that, and they start to think, "Well, wait a minute. Did he just say what we thought he said? Nobody can forgive sins. Only God can do that." And let me suggest to you that was a correct observation. That is correct, that only God can truly forgive sins. Oh, yes, I can forgive a slight that you've done to me, and I can say, "I'm not going to hold it against you," but I can't in any objective way forgive your sins. I don't have that authority. Only God has that authority. But the observation was sound. The problem was the assumption that this man they were looking at, this man to whom the paralytic was brought, this man called Jesus, could not be God. In fact, Jesus addresses this, their lack of belief. He said, "Why do you reason about these things? What's easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know," no more speculation, no more skepticism, no more equivocation. I want you to know that I have the right to forgive sins. I'm going to show you something. And he told the paralytic to take up his bed and walk. And that's exactly what he did. Now, what conclusion are we to draw from that matter? What conclusion should the scribes and Pharisees have drawn from that matter? Do they need to go back and revisit the idea that only God can forgive sins? No, they were right about that. What they need to revisit is the conclusion that Jesus was not God, because that was wrong. He was and is God. He could forgive sins. And he was showing everybody on that occasion that he had that right and that power. And he did did not dispute with their premise that only God could forgive sins. The problem was not the premise, it was the conclusion that he was not God. He claimed to be God. Look at John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. John, the fifth chapter, verses 16 through 18. If you're out there and you're trying to say that Jesus never made the claim to be divine, you must be troubled by the things we're reading tonight. Because they clearly say that Jesus understood himself to be and claimed to be the Son of God, which was a distinctive plea of deity on his part. John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now notice he says, My Father. And again, people say, well, no. All Jesus was saying that God is his Father, the way that he's the Father of us all, and we can all claim to be children of God because we were all created by God. Is that the way it was understood? Is that the way he meant it? Well, let's just look at how people responded to that. Notice his enemies responding on that occasion, in that culture, at that place, and at that time. What did they do? Verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now they got the point. Now they didn't run with it the right direction, but they got the point that when he said, My Father, he was making a singular claim. He was not saying that God is my Father the same way he's the Father of you all. He's saying he's my Father in the way that I'm deity. Divine. And they understood it. Right then, in his culture, in his time, his enemies knew exactly what he was saying. And they sought to kill him for it. Again, it's blasphemy in their eyes for a man to claim to be the Son of God. Look at John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. We're talking about Jesus claiming to be the Son of God, a claim of deity on his part. John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, We've seen the Lord. So he said to them, Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now notice Thomas's response. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And so the Lord had appeared to the apostles, but Thomas had not been there. And so they were telling excitedly Thomas about this wonderful opportunity they had to see the risen Savior, to see the Lord. And Thomas said, No, I don't know what y'all saw, but y'all didn't see that. I'm not going to believe that. I've got to see evidence. I've got to lay eyes. I've got to feel. I've got to touch. I'm a skeptic on this. I'm not going to believe that. 8 days later, he got the evidence that he wanted because Jesus appeared to him, said, Peace unto you, and reaches out to Thomas, addresses him directly, and says, Okay, you want the evidence? Here it is. See, reach, feel, and know. And how does he respond? The only way any rational, sane person could respond in the face of that overwhelming evidence. He says, My Lord and my God. Now you say, now Kevin, why do you point to that as Jesus claiming to be God? Jesus didn't say anything. It was Thomas that said something. Well, think about this. How many times have we seen in the Scripture when people try to misdirect praise and worship to godly men, what do? They deflect the praise. Daniel, not my power of God to interpret dreams. Joseph, not my power of God. Peter, healing the lame man. Hey, don't look at us as if by our own power we did this. No. Power to Paul, when people tried to worship him and thought he was Zeus. Wrong. Godly men always deflected, misdirected praise. And here's Thomas who says to Jesus, My Lord and my God. Where was the rebuke for the error? Where was the rebuke for falsely saying that Jesus was God? There was no rebuke because what Thomas said was true. And Jesus accepted that. He accepted the statement. He accepted the conclusion. He accepted what Thomas said, "You are my Lord and my God." Jesus indeed claimed to be God and understood that he was the Son of God, a unique claim to deity. But not only that, let me give you a second point. Let me suggest to you that not only did Jesus claim to be God, but the apostles taught that Jesus is God. So not only did Jesus claim it, the apostles taught it as well. Many examples of that, but let's just look at a couple. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. We have Paul, who was an apostle, talking to the Ephesian elders. In the midst of his discourse with them, in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, in the 28th verse, Paul says this, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Wait a minute. Did he say that God purchased the church with his own blood? God the Father didn't do that. We know who died on the cross. That was Jesus, the Son of God. And right here Paul says that God purchased the church with his own blood. Whose blood was shed on that cross? Jesus, which means what? Jesus was and is God. And Paul was teaching it. Paul was teaching it. The apostles taught it. It wasn't just Jesus claiming for himself, although that would be sufficient. But his apostles understood that Jesus is the Son of God, and that's what they taught. He was deity. That was a distinctive plea. That was different. That separated Christianity from every other religion. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 14 through 15. 1 John chapter 4. Verses 14 through 15. 1 John chapter 4, verses 14 through 15. "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." We must confess what? That Jesus is the Son of God. And again, when we say that, when that is said, when that is written, it is understood that again, he's not saying that Jesus is a Son of God, that Jesus is one of many sons of God, that Jesus was created by... No. He's saying that Jesus is equal with God, that Jesus is deity, that Jesus is God. And that's the basis for our faith. That's the basis of what we believe. That's why we're here today. It wasn't just a man who died on that cross. It wasn't just a great teacher who died on that cross. It wasn't just a prophet who died on that cross. It was God who died on that cross. Jesus, the Son of God. But not only that, not only did Jesus claim to be God, not only did the apostles teach that he was God, the Bible itself teaches that. Look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The inspired writing. We understand that the Bible is not just any book, that it is God-breathed, that it is indeed the inspired Word of God, and that Word lays testimony to the fact that Jesus was and is the Son of God. John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And so we are left to ask ourselves, what is or who is the Word? If we were coming to this passage, this scripture, without any foreknowledge, without any other study, we would begin to understand slowly that there was the Word in the beginning, and that the Word was with God, and that the Word was God, and that everything that was created through this Word. But you may be scratching your head to say, well, I still don't know. Who is the Word? The Word is the light of men. Well, I'm still scratching my head. Who is the Word? And we won't read for sake of time, but let's go down to verse 14 as it begins to come into clear focus. Who is the Word that was God and was with God and in the beginning was the light of men, and through Him all things that were made? Who was this Word? Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this was He, of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through what? Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Who is the Word? Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. What did they behold? What did they see? They saw Jesus. And Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Word, meaning that He was in the beginning, and that He was with God, and that He was God, and that He created all things, and that He's the life of men, or the light of men. Look in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Jesus is there. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the creation account. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Who is us? Jesus is there. How do we know that? John 1 just said that everything that was created through Him. Jesus was there. Genesis 1:26. Let us, that's plural, that's not singular. Friends, that's the Jesus that the Bible talks about. The Son of... And you know what? That should not have come as a surprise. You remember, Jesus got in so much trouble with the Jews and the scribes and Pharisees because He made this claim. And to them it was blasphemy that a man would claim to be the Son of God. How can a man claim to be divine? Should that have come by surprise? Why were they so surprised about that? When you read passages like Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. Turn over there. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. Should they have been caught unaware? Should they have been surprised? Should they have concluded that no man can dare claim for himself the title of God? Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called. Now listen to this. This child is born. This is a human child. And what is the child to be called? And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. Wait a minute, did I just read that? A child will be born. A child will be born. And the child will be called. His name will be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is Old Testament Scripture. This is the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah said that a child will be born and he will be called Everlasting Father. He will be called Mighty God. Should it have come as a surprise to the Jews that there was a man who claimed to be God? No. It was written. It was foretold. It was prophesied. And had they been honest in their conclusions with the Scriptures, they would have concluded, as so many did in that day and time, and as we do today, that Jesus was and is the Son of God. But not only that, let me give you a fourth thing. Not only did Jesus claim to be God, not only did the apostles teach that He was God and is God, not only does the Bible teach that He is God, but the resurrection declares that Jesus is God. Romans 1, 1 through 4. The resurrection declares that Jesus is the Son of God. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and listen to verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. By what? By the resurrection from the dead. The Bible says very clearly that Jesus' resurrection from the dead declares to all that He was and is the Son of God. You know, many people have tried to take shots at the crucifixion. Many people have tried to debunk in their ideas the myth of resurrection. There are some who say that, well, He never truly died on that cross. The swoon theory. He just swooned, He just passed out, and later revived and rolled the stone aside and walked out. And of course, there are so many problems with that. These Roman soldiers who knew death and understood death, they had crucified Him, and it was critical that they know what they were doing and that they faithfully discharged their duty. In fact, you remember, they did not even break the legs of Jesus to hasten His death as they did the two thieves, because they had made their expert determination that Jesus was already dead. And you remember that even after that, when Joseph of Arimathea came to Pontius Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, a remarkable act of courage on his part, the only one who was willing to give the Lord's body a decent burial, that Pilate marveled that He was already dead. And so he asked the centurion to make sure that He was dead. And that wasn't something you took lightly. When the Roman governor wants to make sure that a prisoner is indeed dead that was supposed to be crucified, that's not something that you would just carelessly and cavalierly say. You better make sure that what you say is right. Because if you're not right, it's your neck. Why do you think the Philippian jailer, when Paul and Silas, he thought, had escaped, took out the sword, and was about to kill himself? And you remember what happened to the guards who were supposedly guarding Peter, and Peter got out. They were all killed. This is a life or death situation. And so to suggest that Jesus, who had gone through the scourging and gone through the crucifixion and had been certified to be dead by these experts on death, the Roman soldiers, is ludicrous. Is ludicrous. But then others will say, well, we think, of course this is the oldest one because it's in the Scriptures, we think the disciples came and stole the body. And they just took it out of the tomb, and that's the reason why we have an empty tomb. And yet that doesn't make any sense, because in Acts 12, James is killed and Peter is next, and Peter, according to the theory, would know that this is a sham, would know that they've got the body hidden somewhere, and is about to die for a lie. Does that make sense? And according to secular history, all but one of the apostles died because of their confession of faith in Jesus, the risen Savior. Does it make sense for all of those men to just go to their graves, die simply for a hoax, a fraud? No, it doesn't make any sense at all. And yet, that's what a lot of people say. Then some others will say, well, no, what happened was they just simply went to the wrong tomb. And Jesus is buried to this day somewhere. Now you remember whose tomb that was, right? You know, that was Joseph Arimathea. The same fellow who had enough courage to go to Pontius Pilate and ask for the body. That's his new tomb. You're telling me that the man doesn't know where his own tomb is at? And you remember that there were other witnesses. Mary Magdalene, who were there watching that. Nicodemus, who helped Joseph of Arimathea bury the body. All of those people just completely lost their minds and have no idea where the right tomb is. No, that doesn't make any sense. What makes sense is what the Bible said happened. Jesus rose from the dead. And by rising from the dead, the Bible says that very act declares to all of the world that Jesus is the Son of God. And all of us have to deal with the empty tomb. Every single human being has to come to grips with that. Notice that it is an objective fact. That's what I love about Christianity. It invites scrutiny. It invites analysis. Come, everyone. Look at the empty tomb. What are you going to do about that? You have to come to grips with that. What is the only rational explanation of the empty tomb? No other religion is like that. No other religion asks for objective scrutiny of its fundamental fact. 1 Corinthians 15 says that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then everything we do is vain and futile. It all stands and falls on the truth of that assertion. Jesus rose from the dead. And if he did, you know what? He is the Son of God. He claimed to be the Son of God. The apostles taught that he was the Son of God. The Bible teaches he is the Son of God. And the resurrection from the dead declares that Jesus was and is the Son of God. And so the question for us tonight, the question that's always been there since that event has happened, is are we going to believe it? What are we going to do with that? If it's true, if he is the Son of God, if he did rise from the dead, then he is the risen Savior. And everything he said, look, the only way that you can be reconciled to the Father is through me, John 14:6. There's no other way. No other religion, no other philosophy, no other teaching. It's exclusive. It's through me. And so the world has to come to grips with that. That's particularly galling today. What do you mean there's no other way? That's what Jesus said. People want to reinvent Jesus. They want to politically correct Jesus, and yet Jesus' words won't allow them to do so. Because there's nothing politically correct by saying there's only one way to the Father, and it's through me. And that's what he said. So the question is, what do you do with that? I think C.S. Lewis was the one that said, look, with what Jesus said about himself, there are really only three conclusions. Either Jesus was a liar, Jesus was a lunatic, or Jesus is the Lord. Which is it for you? He's the Lord. And if you're here tonight and you have not embraced him as the Lord, and let me tell you what that means. So, oh yes, I believe that he's the Lord. Have you obeyed the gospel for which he died? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you in the church that he bought and paid for with his blood? That he's the head of. If not, then don't tell me that he's the Lord. You need to act upon that acknowledgement. If he is the Lord, then you need to obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:6-9 says that Jesus is coming back with his angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. You don't want to be in that number, because everybody then is going to know beyond a shadow of a doubt. But if you didn't know beforehand, it's going to be a terrifying experience. You don't want to know then. Know now. Know by faith. What did Jesus tell Thomas? Blessed are those who have not seen us and still believe. We can have that kind of faith. And in fact, that's where that road, the obeying the gospel starts. We have to have faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. So where does that faith come from? Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so I have to be exposed to the Word of God and respond to it in faith. Is that it? I just believe and that's enough? No. There's more to the plan of salvation. I have to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You remember that Jesus in Luke 13:1-3 was addressing a misconception that sometimes we have in our day and age. Somebody experiences something difficult. Somebody experiences something terrible, tragic. And we say, oh, they must not have been living right. That's what they thought in Luke 13. Because there were some Galileans who had been killed by Pontius Pilate and blood sprinkled among the sacrifices. And they just assumed that they must have been worse sinners. And Jesus asked them, do you think that these people are worse sinners just because this happened to them? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you all likewise perish. And what else? There were people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. And the same conclusion was reached that, well, they must have been worse saints. He said, I tell you no. Unless you repent, you all likewise perish. So you have to hear based on the Word of God. You've got to believe and you've got to confess. And Jesus just said, you've got to repent. And then finally, you say, well, that's enough, right? That's all. I just got to hear and I've got to believe and I've got to confess and I've got to repent. No, you have to be baptized into Christ. Well, why? Well, what does water do with anything? And that doesn't make any sense. There's no power in the water. The power is in the Word, not the water. Go read Naaman, 2 Kings 5. He had to learn that lesson too. But fortunately, he came to his senses. Once his servants pleaded with him and said, look, if this man had told you to do something fantastic, something just tremendous, you would have done it to cleanse yourself of that leprosy. Why not just dip in the River Jordan 7 times and be clean? And the Lord tells us today, quit overanalyzing this. If I said to be baptized for the remission of your sins, as I do in Mark 16:16, he who believes and baptized shall be saved, then just do it in faith. And it will be done. And you'll contact the blood of Jesus Christ that will wash away your sins. You'll be added to his church. There's only one. Remember, he added to the church daily those who are being saved, Acts 2:47. And then you're a part of the one and only church that Jesus bought and paid for, that Jesus established, over which Jesus is the head, and for which Jesus is coming back. You need to be in that church. I need to be in that church. If you're not in that church, there is no hope of salvation. That's not politically correct. That's not tolerant. But it is truth because the Lord said it. And then once you become a part of his church, the work begins. We've got work to do, folks. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. How can we be in his church? And that's what he came to do. But we're going to sit back, take it easy, and not do anything. We're just going to live our little moral lives, but we never open our mouths, and we never teach anybody, and we never defend the truth, and we never have any Bible studies. No, those folks won't be in heaven. It'll be the folks who are in the harvest working. The folks who care for souls. The folks who are doing everything they can. Had a brother say this morning, you know, we need to be doing everything we can to save souls. Absolutely. But in the process, don't forget what Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. It's not enough to just teach right. We've got to live right. Oh, so much harm has been done to the church and to the name of Jesus by people who taught right but lived wrong. And that won't do it. The power's in the Word, yes, but we can get in the way of the gospel with our lives if we're living sinful lives. We need to be ambassadors for Christ. And being an ambassador means that everything we say and do is a reflection on Christ. We understand that. We embrace that responsibility and we walk the holy way of righteousness. We are taking heed unto thyself and taking heed unto thy doctrine. If you're in this audience tonight and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you, why not? Why have you not obeyed? Is it because you think you got some more time? Is it because you're embarrassed to come in front of this group and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Is it because of maybe your mother was not a Christian? Or your father was not a Christian. Or your grandmother or grandfather were not Christians. And you're afraid that by obeying the gospel, somehow you're changing their eternal destiny. That's not true. You need to obey the gospel now before it's eternally too late. There are two things. A lot of smart people in this room. But there are two things. As smart as you are, as educated as you are, as the mysteries of the world that you can divine and tell to us, the two things you do not know. You don't know when you're going to die, and you don't know when the Lord's going to return. And so either one of those could happen tonight. And if they happen tonight, before you obey the gospel, where will you be? I want you to think about that. I want you to think about the terror of hell. I want you to think about torment that goes on and on and on. And I want you to ask yourself, in light of that torment, why are you sitting in that pew and not obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ? Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's what Paul said. We know and understand what lies ahead for those outside of Christ. If you're in this audience, you're not a Christian. How dare you go back to your homes, go to bed, without making your soul right tonight.
If anyone's subject to the invitation, we ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.